Well, we want to turn to this passage in Mark chapter 5 and verses 35 to 41. And our subject this evening is the storms of life. Individual people can experience storms in life. So can families. So can nations. So can communities. And so can the church at times as well. The storms of life. We're familiar with the idea of storms. Physical storms have a variety of names depending on their type and intensity, and also depending on the areas where they occur. A hurricane consists of a violent wind of 60 miles per hour or over. A typhoon is a type of hurricane found in the China Seas and the West Pacific, so we're told. Cyclones consist of strong winds blowing in a circular or rotating fashion. And that term tsunami almost seems like a new word in our vocabulary. And these occur, as we know, when a very large wave is caused by a submarine earthquake. It is generally believed, and perhaps with good reason, that global warming is causing more storms today than has been the case in past, at least in recent past history. All of these storms can cause death and destruction. And we're so informed all of the time about what's happening in the world that we hear about these right away through the news media. According to Worldwide Institute, in 1998 alone, severe weather caused more than 30,000 deaths and close to $90 billion in damage. These physical storms are bad enough, but there are also other kinds of storms in life. There are storms that affect us personally and affect our families and sometimes affect ourselves and families in severe ways. There can be serious and life-threatening illness. There can be disastrous financial loss through business failure, loss of employment or theft. There can be bereavement that is even more tragic than the normal kind of bereavement. And something that seems to come more common by the day is marriage breakdown. There can also be personal moral failure. None of us is immune from sinning, and sometimes our sin is of a serious nature. There are also storms at wider levels. There can be community strife, which results in damage to property or injury, and even death to people. Such strife may have its base, have as its base economic, racial, religious, or political factors. The strife can be such that it leads to all-out war. Beyond that, there will always be wars between nations. At any one time, there are a number of such wars raging in our world. Staying with mere physical storms, there are a few accounts of such storms in the New Testament. There's the record of the storm that led to shipwreck in Acts 27. Paul was being transported to Rome to stand trial before Caesar.
It was a situation where Paul's Christian faith meant that he was able to be helpful to those sailing with him, reminding us that perhaps as believers we can often be helpful to people going through times of difficulty. There are also parallel accounts of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, which is the focus of our consideration this evening, as well as the record in Mark 4. There are accounts in Matthew 8:23-27 and Luke 8:22-25. Then there was also the occasion when Jesus walked on the water. It was a time when a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. There are parallel accounts of that in Matthew and in Mark. But the arrival of Jesus, we read in those ones that the wind died down. But what took place in that instance was less than a full-blown storm. But coming to the passage that is our main focus this evening, we see indeed a storm that was fairly strong. And looking at it, we want to note three things. First of all, the storm in the lake. Secondly, the sleeping of Jesus. And finally, the stilling of the waves. So we look at the storm in the lake. We read in the earlier part of this fourth chapter of Mark that Jesus was teaching by the side of the lake. The crowd of people around became so large that he found it necessary to get into the boat and speak to the people from it. After teaching for some time using parables, then at verse 35, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us pass over onto the other side." Their boat, accompanied by some other boats, set sail. But soon a storm blew up. A storm that Mark calls a great storm. Matthew calls it a furious storm. A furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. Luke also speaks, he says, a squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, is relatively small, only 13 miles from north to south and 8 miles from east to west. That is the widest point. In spite of its smallness, it is given to sudden, violent storms. And that is due to its unusual position. Its surface is 680 feet below sea level. It is surrounded on almost all sides by high hills, the highest being on the east side. The wind blows down the many ravines, striking the water with great force, causing these storms. The violent nature of the storms is because cold winds from above meet the warm air on the surface of the lake, creating this unique situation. A man called Dr. W.M. Christie spent many years in the area, and he says that during these storms, the winds seem to blow from all directions at the same time. They rush down the narrow gorges in the hills and strike the water at an angle. And he writes of one particular incident. A group of visitors were standing on the shore at Tiberias. They looked out on a lake that seemed completely calm. But suddenly the wind sprang up. Waves began to break over the towers at the corner of the city walls. Visitors had to seek shelter from the blinding spray and retreat to 200 yards from the lakeside. That is the kind of storm that exists in many times in the world. Of course, all physical storms exist because of the fallenness of our world. The whole of creation, as Paul reminds us, is in a state of groaning. It will be like that until the end of time, Christian as well as the non-Christian will be affected by the storms in the natural world. We see that in the incident recorded here in Mark 4. Here were the disciples of Christ. They were with Jesus. They were seeking to be faithful followers of him. And yet they find themselves in the midst of a great storm, and humanly speaking, they were in danger of losing their lives. Christians all over the world will find themselves caught up in natural storms, and often, as with non-Christians, they'll lose property, health, and maybe even their lives. Turning from the physical storms, we want to note some of the other types of storms that people have to contend with in life. Some of these storms will particularly affect the non-Christian. Some will especially affect the Christian. And most of them will affect both Christian and non-Christian alike. First storm that I want to mention is the storms of sinnership. I'm thinking especially of the sin of the unbeliever at this point. Sin always has consequences. Because of their lifestyle, many unbelievers will endure serious storms in their lives. The way they live may lead to health issues, both physical and mental, may lead to difficulties in relationships, both in the family situation and in the workplace. There will be economic consequences. There is no end to the problems that they can face, except the end of death. In the worst scenario, the sinner will never come to see the seriousness of their sin and of its consequences for their relationship with God. In the very best scenario, they will become convicted of their sin and may, and indeed will, face a storm as they seek a right relationship with God. Take but one example. We find the psalmist saying in Psalm 116 of death, the cords and sorrows did about me compass round, the pains of hell took hold of me, my grief and trouble found. As a person comes to terms with the damage done by their sin to themselves, to others, and to the relationship with God, and what it cost to redeem them, they may well experience a storm in their lives. A necessary storm, but a storm nevertheless. There really is a storm connected with our sinnership. And it may not end with simply a person coming to faith. It can be storms later as well, can't there? Second storm that I want to mention after sinnership is a storm of temptations. Temptations do come to all people. At times they can come with great force. Can be a temptation to lie in a particular situation. Temptation to be dishonest. A temptation even at certain points to turn away from God's people and even from God himself. And behind all such temptations, Satan is lurking. A man by the name of Stevenson, I don't know any more about him than that, but he once said, "You know the Caledonian railway station in Edinburgh. One cold, bleak morning, I met Satan there." Yes, there are people who can tell you exactly when and where they came face to face with Satan. It is not for nothing that Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Storm of temptations. Thirdly, there's a storm of passions. All of us are capable of being passionate at times, perhaps even being passionate in an unhelpful way. It can at times lead us to say and even do things that we will afterwards regret. And some people, of course, are more prone to that kind of problem than others. It's been well said that life is doubly difficult for the man with a hot heart and a blazing temper. It is the lack of controlling a passion of anger that leads a person to harm and sometimes kill another person. Think of an event this past week in Newry, where a man, as far as we can see, murdered his partner, murdered her 15-year-old child, and then took his own life. What kind of passion there is behind that? There's the passion, of course, of sexual desire, which can be very damaging. It is that kind of passion that leads to promiscuity, unfaithfulness, and horrors like rape. It is no wonder that one of the commandments is, "You shall not commit adultery." None of those guidances in God's word are given just to be there. They're given for a reason. They're dealing with the real world and real people. Sinnership, temptations, passion. Fourthly, the storm of sorrows. Sorrows can take many forms. There can be sadness through financial loss because of business failure, theft, or termination of employment. There can, as we noted already, be serious illness, which incapacitates, causes depression, threatens relationships, and even life itself. There can be tragic bereavement. Any bereavement can be hard to bear, but some bereavements can be more tragic than others. Fifthly, I want to say a word just about the storm of persecution. Any young Christian, or older one for that matter, can suffer misunderstanding, isolation, and bullying. Ask any young Christian in a school situation. But persecution can take much more serious forms than that. In its worst form, it can mean imprisonment, as it did for John Bunyan, or even death, as it did for Stephen, the first Christian martyr, for many others, down the years, including Covenanters in Scotland. Jesus reminded us that persecution is often part and parcel of simply being a Christian. So apart from natural storms, there can be these storms of sinnership, storms of temptations, storms of passions, storms of sorrows, and storms of persecution, which can take many forms, some of them serious. The storm in the lake. Secondly, I want to speak about the sleeping of Jesus. As the storm on the lake was raging, we read that Jesus was asleep. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" We note the contrast in the reaction to the storm of the disciples on the one hand and of Jesus on the other. For the disciples, they were afraid. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? They seemed to be no less afraid after the storm was over, for the 41st verse says that they feared exceedingly. Matthew's account says that they marveled, and Luke likewise said that they were in fear and amazement. The reason why the disciples were afraid was because of their lack or their littleness of faith. They had faith to be saved. They were already disciples of Jesus. And one doesn't need to have great faith to be saved. We don't need great faith. We can have faith as a grain of mustard seed, no bigger than that, and that's sufficient. But it is possible, like the disciples here, to have faith to be saved, but not sufficient faith to handle a crisis. In an hour of need, their faith failed them. In his book, Spiritual Depression, its Causes and Cure, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes on this incident, basing it on the Luke passage. Regarding this lack of faith, Lloyd-Jones goes so far as to say this. And I don't know what you'll make of it or what I make of it. He said, it is very wrong for a Christian ever to be in such a condition. I do not care what the circumstances may be. The Christian should never be agitated. The Christian should never be beside himself like this. The Christian should never be at his wit's end. The Christian should never be in a condition on which he has lost control of himself. I find that quite a challenge, and I imagine you do as well. So we see that the disciples were afraid. And that can be, at times, the condition, the position in which people find themselves, even as believers. But think about Jesus. He was asleep. Disciples afraid, Jesus asleep. We see the contrast. This is actually the only occasion on which we read of Jesus sleeping. But even this one reference is enough to underline his true humanity. Jesus could be tired, he could be hungry, he could be thirsty, he could be sorrowful. But Jesus was not merely human, so while others were alarmed, he could sleep peacefully. He was divine as well as human. But you know, it is encouraging that even humans can at times experience a high degree of peace and be able to even enjoy sleep in the most difficult of circumstances. When King David had to flee at the time of Absalom's rebellion, he was able to say, this is in Psalm 3 verses 5 and 6, I lie down and sleep, I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. And he tells us why. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. The attractive commentator Matthew Henry comments on that incident, and he says, the undutifulness of his son, Absalom, the disloyalty of his subjects, the treachery of many of his friends, the hazard of his person, the fatigues of his march, and the uncertainty of the event never deprived of him of an hour's sleep, nor gave any disturbance to his repose. Amazing. There is also, of course, that significant event in the life of the Apostle Peter. King Herod had put James to death. He saw that it pleased the Jews, and he proceeded to seize Peter as well. And after being arrested, Peter was put in prison. The night before Peter was due to be brought to trial, he was asleep in the prison. An angel came, to rescue Peter and had to strike him on the side in order to wake him up. There is little doubt that Herod had the same intention for Peter as he had for James. And Peter knew it. Yet he was able, in those circumstances, to be sound asleep. There's also an interesting reference about one of the Covenanters, Archibald Campbell, or Marcus of Argyle. He was a man who was important enough to have placed the crown on the king's head in Scotland. He was that important. And yet he ended up being executed. In fact, he was the first to die as a martyr following the signing of the National Covenant in 1638. But reading his story, we hear of his cheerfulness in those days leading up to the time of his execution, and then that he slept calmly and pleasantly his last night. Extraordinary. Well, these examples regarding the psalmist, the Apostle Peter, and this one of the Covenanters, and many others similarly, no doubt, show us that not only Jesus, but the followers of Jesus can experience a high degree of peace in the most difficult of circumstances. Instead of being afraid, God's people, like Jesus, can be asleep. And that's a wonderful promise and comfort to God's people. May not always be happening. Of course it may not. There are many times when the night refuses to allow us to sleep. That can be the case. But it can also be different, and we can know that kind of peace. And that's a great thing. Storm on the lake, the sleeping of Jesus. Finally, I want to say something about the stilling of the waves. When Jesus was wakened, he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Fearful and amazed, the disciples asked each other, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Our God created this world, and he has control of the fallen world, and there will be disasters. But God can control these. He can help people in the midst of them. He can use agency to bring aid in any of these situations. However, as we've already noted, there is more to this incident than a mere physical storm on a lake 2,000 years ago. I want to take the liberty of quoting William Barclay a couple of times. Some of you will be aware that he's not a reliable theologian. And it's often been said of people like him that they can be read with profit, but they must always be read with care. Anyway, I'm taking that freedom. Barclay says, "In this story, there is something very much more than the calming of a storm at sea." And he goes on to say that in itself, that would be a very wonderful thing. But it would have very little to do with us. It would be the story of an isolated wonder which had no relevance for us. But the meaning of this story is far greater than that. The meaning is that wherever Jesus is, the storms of life become a calm. It means that in the presence of Jesus, the most terrible of tempests turn to peace. It means that in his presence, there is peace, whatever storms may blow. Let's think a bit about that. There is help for the storm of sinnership. We are familiar with the name of Augustus M. Toplady. His famous hymn, "Rock of Ages," was inspired by his experience of being caught out in a sudden fierce storm. He was able to find shelter in the cleft of a rock that led him to write of the need of every sinner, and perhaps every saint as well, to find refuge in the Rock of Ages. Christ must save, and he alone. No amount of zeal or even tears can atone for sin, as Top Lady would say. The psalmist in his storm in Psalm 116 responded by calling on the name of the Lord, asking God to deliver him, and God did. So there is help for the storm of sinnership. Anyone out of Christ can come to Christ. And they should know that. And they should be told it. And they should be given the invitation to accept Christ as Saviour and Lord in any and every situation in which they find themselves, especially in the midst of a worship service, where we believe God will use his word and speak to people about their condition of fallenness and sinfulness, and they can come to faith, and they should. So there is help for the sinner. There is help for the storm of temptations. The Shorter Catechism answer on that sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer is interesting. It says that in that petition we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin, or support and deliver us when we are tempted. It is saying that God is able to spare us from temptation, and we would like that that was the case. It is saying that God is able to support us in temptation, and he is able to save us out of those temptations. Satan will ever be present when people are being tempted, but by his Spirit, Jesus is present to help people in all such situations. During the Welsh revival of 1904, a man was converted. He was a man who worked, but every day on his way home from work, he would drop into the local pub and spend more time and more money than he ought. But after his conversion, he walked down the same road from his work, but he went straight home, past the pub, and provided properly for his family. After a time, the publican couldn't resist the temptation to come out and see him and ask him how he was able to pass this door, which he wasn't able to pass before. And the man replied, "We passed the door. We passed the door." He had someone with him, that someone was able to help him. As one hymn writer said, "I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh." There is also help for the storm of passions. People have their own responsibilities in controlling and overcoming passions of anger or sexual desire. Men have no right to say, "I couldn't help myself." They can help themselves, and they should help themselves. Passions of men do not necessarily need to lead to attacks, to murder, and to rape. They are without excuse. For the Christian, there is help from outside of himself. It is interesting to note that the words Jesus addressed to the wind and the waves are exactly the same as he addressed to that demon-possessed man back in Mark chapter 1. "Be quiet, be still." There's a similarity in the two situations, and Jesus could deal with both. And there is help for the storm of sorrows. It would be foolish to suggest that trials like financial loss, serious illness and bereavement are not real and challenging. But in the midst of these, there can be calm. We have a God who is in control of this world and of every event in our lives. Nothing happens to us without at least His permitting it to do so. And God can overrule all events and even use the worst of them for our good and His glory. And there is help in the storm of persecution. Suffice it to say that when Jesus spoke of the inevitability of persecution in the life of the Christian, He said in Matthew 5:11 and 12, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So we can truly say that there is help in all the storms of life. Whether they are storms of sinnership, you can come to faith. Whether it is temptations, whether it is passions, whether it is sorrows or persecution. Barclay concludes his commentary on this incident with these words: "The lesson of this story, the meaning of this story, the fact of this story is that when the storms of life shake our souls, Jesus Christ is there. And in His presence, the raging of the storm turns to the peace that no storm can ever take away." The vital thing from the point of view of every one of us is that we are like those disciples who were with Jesus in that boat. We're committed to Jesus Christ. That's stage one. Every last one of us are called to be committed to Christ, be His disciple, to be His children. And that we are following Him wherever He leads and guides. That we are in the position of those disciples, that in any and every situation we can call on Him. And also that we are so using the means of grace that we are maturing people. We are growing people. And we're growing to the point where we have not only a faith that saves, but also a faith that strengthens and upholds us in all the storms of life. Let us join in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we realize and thank You that You know each one of our situations. You know whether we have come to that point of committing our life to Jesus Christ. And You know, O Lord, the various experiences that we will meet in life. And we thank You, O Lord, that in the same way that You were able to help in that storm at sea long ago, helping Your people, they were able to call upon You. Because they were Your followers, they were near You, and You were near them. And You rescued them. And You dealt with that storm. You enabled them to go through that experience and come to the great harbor and experience peace and deliverance. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to You afresh this evening, knowing that You're the God who is so fully interested in us, that You will not permit any storm to come our way that we cannot handle with Your mercy and grace and power. Bless any, O Lord, who are going through times of difficulty. Bless, O Lord, not least this congregation of Your people in their present disappointment. And grant, O Lord, that they may know your strength, your guidance, and your peace as they look to the future. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.